We have the privilege now of taking a deeper look into the Word of God, this great reality that God has spoken to us through His Word, the Bible, and these words are the words of life. It's His words that are the truth, and it's His truth that sets us free, and it's these words that are more valuable than all the money in the world. We get so caught up in pursuing the things of this world that we can lose sight that we have the greatest treasure in our own hands, the Word of God, and what a privilege it is. So I'm going to read from the Gospel of John, which is there in the New Testament. You can just listen as I read, or you're welcome to turn there. The Bible is made up of two parts, the Old Testament and the New Testament. The simple message of the Old Testament is that Jesus is going to come, so trust in Him. And the simple message of the New Testament is that Jesus has come, so trust in Him. And so from cover to cover, the message of the Bible is about Jesus, the Son of God, who has come. The Son of God has come to save us. And I'm going to read from John chapter 19. In the book of John that I'm reading from, it tells us about Jesus' life here on earth. Who He interacted with, the things that He said, the things that He did, the miracles He performed, showing who He really is. Showing Himself to be the Son of God. But here in John chapter 19, after years of demonstrating who He is to the world, what happens is that His own people, the Jewish people, they turn on Him, and they condemn Him for blasphemy, and then they hand Him over to the Romans, insisting that the Romans crucify Him. At this point in time, Pilate was the governor there in that region, and he tried Jesus. He asked Him questions, and He pretty quickly realized, came to the conclusion that Jesus was innocent. He didn't deserve to die. But Pilate was also afraid that if he just let Jesus go, the Jewish people are going to riot, and he doesn't want that to be on his hands. He wanted to avoid that trouble. So even though Jesus is clearly innocent, Pilate doesn't let Him go, and instead he hands Him over for a severe flogging. And that's where we're going to pick up in our reading. This is God speaking to us. And when God speaks, you and I, we should listen. John 19, verse 1. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged Him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on His head and arrayed Him in a purple robe. They came up to Him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck Him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing Him out to you so that you know that I find no guilt in Him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold, the man." And that's where we're going to end the reading of God's holy word. May He open our eyes to see and our ears to hear the wonderful things that He says to us today. I want you to imagine the scene here. It's 2,000 years ago in the city of Jerusalem. It's a Friday morning, mid-morning, maybe around this time of day. At that time of year, Jerusalem was filled to overflowing because people from all around the world, they had traveled to Jerusalem to celebrate the annual Passover feast. And the Passover is a celebration of the time when God had delivered the Jewish people out of slavery there in Egypt, which was 1,400 years earlier. And on this morning, there was a growing crowd of Jewish people, Jewish leaders and their followers who were gathered outside the governor's palace, his headquarters, where Pilate, the governor, was staying. And Pilate rules over not just that region of Judea, but a larger region, that region of the Roman Empire. And the Jews brought Jesus to Pilate because they wanted Pilate to crucify Him. The Jewish high court had already found Jesus guilty of blasphemy, and that's why they wanted to put Him to death. But the Jewish people, they didn't have any authority to execute anyone, and so they had to bring Him to the Romans. So they brought Jesus to Pilate, and the charge that they brought to Pilate was the charge of treason. The Romans clearly, obviously, wouldn't execute anyone for blasphemy, especially blasphemy against a Jewish God. They didn't care about that at all. But they would execute him for treason. And so that was why they brought this charge to Pilate. Anyone who claims to be king would be guilty of treason against the Roman emperor. So that was the charge that they brought. Like I said earlier, Pilate examined Jesus one time. He brought him in and examined him, and he found no guilt in him. But he also knew that there was this growing crowd outside, this force that would be reckoned with. And if Pilate simply lets him go, this crowd is going to riot, and he doesn't want that. He doesn't want that on his hands. So instead of letting Jesus go, as he should have, to carry out what is just, he instead had Jesus severely beaten. Jesus received this Roman flogging. Now, a Roman flogging was a beating so severe that some ultimately died from that beating. A flogging was used in preparation for the crucifixion so that people would be beaten so badly that they wouldn't last as long being nailed to a cross. But at this point, Jesus was simply getting a flogging. Other records describe this gruesome act. It describes how soldiers would use whips with small pieces of bone or metal on the tips and strike these prisoners again and again and again, causing disfigurement and trauma, ripping pieces of flesh from their body. And not only did it cause severe pain, but some victims would lose so much blood that they would go into shock after a beating of this kind. And after that, many of them would even die. So this wasn't a small thing. During that beating, though, the soldiers, they mocked Jesus. They put a purple robe around him. They put a crown of thorns on his head, mocking him, bowing to him, and then hitting him again and again. What Pilate's doing here is he was hoping that Jesus would be beaten so badly that the crowd here would be satisfied. They would get their pound of flesh that they wanted. Maybe they'd be satisfied and they'd be able to dissipate. And then Pilate could let Jesus go, since of course he's innocent, and the crowds, he could avoid this riot. So after this gruesome beating, Pilate brought Jesus out all bloodied and marred, perhaps a little unsteady on his feet. He had Jesus stand before this big, hostile crowd, and Pilate said, "Behold the man. Take a good, hard look. Behold the man." I believe he said this for two reasons. First, a secondary reason. He wanted to show everyone how badly Jesus had been beaten. Behold, look how badly he's been beaten. He's got what's coming to him. He's hoping that that beating would satisfy the anger, the hatred of the crowd, and then he could release Jesus and the crowd would disperse. So behold, look how badly he's beaten. But there's also something else going on here. Really, the primary reason why he had Jesus stand before everyone, because he wanted everyone, Jew and Gentile, Roman and Greek, American and Chinese, man and woman, boy and girl. He wants everyone to take a good hard look, to look at Jesus and really consider who he really is. Behold the man. Who is this beaten and bloodied man who stands before you? Is he the Son of God? Is he the King of the Jews? Is he the King of the world? Or is he just some failed spiritual guru who's now just passing on like a fad, like so many who have gone before him? And now he's coming to an abrupt end. Behold the man. You can in your mind imagine Jesus standing before you, beaten and bloodied, wearing a crown of thorns on his head. Who do you judge him to be? Now in our minds, it's easy to think, well, if he were the Son of God or the King of the world, he would not be in this condition, that's for sure. If he's really the Son of God, he'd have the power to do whatever he wanted to do. If he's the Son of God, then why is he in chains here? Surely the Son of God has the power to keep himself from being arrested or beaten or crucified. The man we see here, all beaten and bloodied, surely can't be the Son of God. This is the same kind of question that sometimes may reflect in your own life. You know, one of the most common objections to the existence of God is that if God is in control of all things, then why is there so much awfulness that happens in this world? Why so much pain? Why so much suffering? So much disease? So much wickedness? Why does COVID happen and terrorists cause so much trouble and child abuse? Why does all that happen if God is good and God is in control? If he does exist, then why doesn't he stop it? And people look around this world that's been marred and mangled and they conclude, well, no, God can't be good or he can't exist. Because if he exists, why is the world so awful? It's the same kind of question that we're faced with here. Jesus stands before us. He's beaten. He's bloodied. If he's really the Son of God, then why does he look like that? And of course, that's where many people stop. And they conclude, well, he looks like that because he's not the Son of God. He is a failed spiritual guru. He can't be the Son of God. The Son of God would not look like that. In our minds, if we imagine such a thing as the Son of God, he'd be the most glorious, the wealthiest, the most powerful, the most attractive person in the world. So this obviously can't be him. There are others, though, who suspect that there's something more to this man. People like Pilate, actually. Pilate recognizes that there's something much, much bigger going on here. He doesn't exactly make sense of it. He can't put his finger on it, but there's something more to this man. And it says that he's afraid of Jesus. He's afraid of this man who's beaten, bloodied, tied up. Because Pilate is wondering, could this be the Son of God? And could there be a good reason why he's beaten and bloodied standing before us? And that's really the question I want to think about. Might there be a good reason for the Son of God to be standing before us in chains, all bloodied and beaten? Well, if he's really the Son of God, then that means that he existed eternally in the glory of heaven. And if he's the Son of God, then he would have had to make the decision to leave the glories and enjoyments of heaven and come to earth to be a human. You know, why would God become human? Why live in a world of wickedness and misery and suffering if he could just stay there in the glories of heaven in perfect happiness forever? Why? Why do that? And if he really is the Son of God, the only way that people could arrest him is if he's willingly arrested. He could have had the angels of heaven wipe out his captors, but he doesn't. Why be arrested? And if he's really the Son of God, why did he willingly undergo a beating and be mocked by the very humans that he created so long ago? And why did he willingly lay down and let the soldiers pound nails through his wrists and into his feet and then raise him up to hang on a cross until he's dead? If he's the Son of God, why would he subject himself to such agony, such misery? Is there a deeper explanation? Well, of course, Jesus didn't have to leave the glories of heaven. But what if he left that comfortable home because he saw the wickedness and agony of humanity? And he so loved us that he willingly became one of us in order to save us. What love that would be. And what if he left the comforts and glories of heaven to incur the curse of this world by becoming human? And what if Jesus was arrested? And what if he became a prisoner so that those of us who are imprisoned in sin and death, we would be set free? And what if he was beaten and bloodied? What if Jesus endured the horror of that beating in order to heal us forever? As I said, Jesus was mocked. They put a crown of thorns on his head. And it's actually very interesting that they crowned him with thorns. Because we're told in the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 3, that right after Adam and Eve, they sinned against God. God cursed the world because of their sin, because of our sin. And part of that curse on the world was that our work was going to be frustrating because the ground is now going to work against us instead of with us. And now instead of just producing good crops easily and regularly, it's going to now also produce weeds and specifically thorns. You know when you see weeds growing up where you don't want them to? In the cracks on your sidewalk or in your garden among your flowers. Or when you step on a thorn and it shoots that pain up your leg. Remember, it's because of the curse of sin. The curse of our sin. Jesus sets that reminder before us every day of our lives. Well, what if Jesus was willingly crowned with thorns to symbolize that the curse of sin now rested squarely on him? And what if he did so that he could finally and fully set us free from that curse? And then shortly after this, he's nailed to a cross. And it says in the Old Testament, cursed is anyone who's nailed to a tree or nailed to a post. It says very clearly, the curse of God is upon him. What if Jesus became cursed so that you and I, so that we would be set free from that curse? And then as he hung on the cross for 6 hours, darkness came over the land. And as he died, we're told that the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. That curtain in the temple that was torn, it symbolized a barrier between a holy God and sinful people. And we couldn't just pass into the presence of God without any thought, because a holy God would strike sinful people dead. But because Jesus died on the cross, that curtain, it was torn in two from top to bottom to symbolize that our sins have now been forgiven and we now have peace with God. And through him, we're reconciled to God. You and I, we've done plenty of shameful things. Wicked things, harmful things, selfish things, thoughtless things. But what we find in the person of Jesus Christ, the man beaten and bloodied before us, we find forgiveness. So I ask the question again, could there be a good reason why the Son of God is beaten and bloodied before us? What if the Son of God came to endure all those things? What if he took the curse upon himself because he loved us? And he did it all to save us. You know the atrocity of those work camps, those extermination camps during World War II, where a generation of people was wiped out, brutally imprisoned, starved, beaten, and systematically executed. One of the worst human atrocities in history. And there are plenty of atrocities. Would you, if you could, leave the comforts of your home here in 21st century America to be transported back in time, to be a prisoner in one of those extermination camps there in Germany to be abused by your captors and then be executed. Would you do that if it meant that you could save every one of those prisoners? One life for millions. No doubt it would be hard to leave your comforts here and subject ourselves to those things, but I hope you would, if you could. I hope I would if I could. But of course, that's just impossible. What we're told in the Bible, though, is that what is impossible for us is actually possible for the Son of God. He might not look like the Son of God, beaten and bloodied, wearing a crown of thorns, being mocked by Roman soldiers. But what if he willingly took all that on? He left his realm there in heaven, entered into our realm, and he endured all those things in order to set us free. Behold the man. Take a good hard look. Is he some washed up spiritual guru, or is he the Son of God? Behold the man. I want to tell you about another man now. His name's Friedrich Nietzsche. He's a brilliant philosopher who lived in the 1800s. He's considered to be one of the fathers of modern atheism. Nietzsche, he grew up as a pastor's kid, actually. His father was a Lutheran pastor in Germany, and so he grew up going to church. For a time, he himself even studied theology. But in his early 20s, he was enlightened, and he departed the Christian roots, his Christian faith, and he became interested in the philosophy of Darwinism, which is simply this wild explanation for everything, the survival of the fittest. Instead of understanding the world as the Bible presents it, that God created humanity in his image and the world to reflect his glory, instead we're just the result of mere chance, the collision of particles over millions and billions of years. He adopted that philosophy, and as a result, he carried that approach to its necessary conclusion, which is nihilism, which is simply that there's no meaning to life. That since we're here by chance, we're just the random collision of particles, there's no real point to our lives or the point to our existence. Nietzsche also believed that Christianity, and specifically Jesus himself, was the most dangerous creation of human imagination. That it was a farce, it was the biggest and most reckless lie in human history. Nietzsche is perhaps most best known for his statement about God. He said, God is dead, and he remains dead, and we killed him. And what he meant by that is that through our enlightened minds, we've come to realize that there is no God, no higher power, no greater explanation, no greater purpose. This is it, right here. Well, the reason why I mention Nietzsche is because the very last book that he wrote before he died was entitled Behold the Man. Very intentionally, the exact same words that are in the book of John, which Pilate spoke of Jesus as Jesus stood before the crowd, bloodied and beaten. Behold the man. And in this book, Nietzsche, he sort of sets himself up in front of the crowd. And he asks whether or not his philosophy stands up under scrutiny. And he says, behold the man. Examine me. Test my thoughts. They'll be proven right. You'll see that I have it figured out. And then in the last chapter of this book, after he defends and thinks he's proven his philosophy, he attacks Christianity, which he often did. And in conclusion of that book, he says, there you have it, two options. Jesus beaten and crucified, or Nietzsche. brilliant and sensible. It basically offers two options that you have. Two opposite approaches to life, two opposite messages, two opposite conclusions. And then at the end of his book, the very last phrase of his book, he wrote this. To sort of summarize our options, he says, Dionysus versus the crucified. I, of course, had to look up who Dionysus is. It's Greek mythology. Nietzsche was interested in Greek mythology. Dionysus was the god of wine and madness. And the story goes like this. Dionysus, he goes to the city of Thebes, and his cousin Pentheus is the ruler of Thebes. But when Dionysus gets there, the people of Thebes refuse to believe that Dionysus is actually a god. There's no way you are the son of Zeus. And of course, this makes Dionysus furious, and so he uses wine and madness to turn all the women of Thebes against Pentheus, including Pentheus' own mother. They begin to see Pentheus as a wild animal, and they overwhelm Pentheus, and eventually they kill him, and they eat him. And Dionysus proves himself to be a god by showing his will to survive and his desire for power. Now, Nietzsche, of course, didn't believe in Greek mythology. It was a myth. But he was fully convinced that that's the way humanity works. It's survival of the fittest. You use your power to overcome, to survive, to gain more power. And if you don't have this approach, then you're going to be eaten. And what's so fascinating here is that he compares Dionysus to Jesus, the crucified. And much like Dionysus, the people, they don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God. There's no way. And they mock him and they ridicule him, just like the people of Thebes did to Dionysus. And when Pilate presents Jesus to us, we wonder, why isn't he more like Dionysus? You're the Son of God. Prove yourself. But instead, what we find in him is not so much the will to survive or the will to gain more power, but rather his desire is to give himself, to lay down his life, to be lynched by this mob. And Nietzsche knows this story. And it drives him crazy because that's not the way the world works. In this world, you need to have a lust for power. You need to have a will to survive, otherwise you die and you're eaten. But here, Jesus just willingly died. And if you follow this Jesus, then you're going to have this slave-like mentality to give, to serve, and to die, which is the exact opposite of what this world stands for. When Nietzsche fails to understand is that in giving everything and laying down his life on the cross, Jesus delivered that fatal blow to our enemies. And he washed away our sins, burying our sins in the grave. And he gives us eternal life with God. He saves us. People from every nation, every language, every culture. And then God, the Father, reached into the grave and lifted Jesus out, raised him from the dead, seated him and exalted him in the highest place, gave him the name above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And so we don't worship a guy who's dead. We worship the Son of God who died and rose again and now reigns over all. Nietzsche doesn't see that. But the message of the Bible says that if we follow in his steps, if we trust in him, if we walk by faith, and we follow in his path, and we lay down our lives, we're promised that we too will be exalted with Jesus in glory. So that even though you die, yet you will live. So to Nietzsche, there are really essentially two options, and on this point, I essentially agree with him. There's not really middle ground here. You follow Nietzsche and the ways of Dionysus, prove yourself to be great, step on anyone who gets in your way, survival of the fittest, the way of the world. Or you follow Jesus, who gave himself for others, who took the curse upon himself and died so that we, you and I, so that we could truly live. Behold the man. Jesus stands before you beaten and bloodied. And you have to ask yourself, is he the Son of God or a failed spiritual guru? Take a good long look at him within your mind and then bow before him as your loving King. If you don't know Jesus, this is the most pressing question that you need to wrestle with in your life. The promise of the Bible is that if you turn away from your sins, if you turn away from that selfish, self-promoting way of Dionysus, and you turn to Jesus, you bow before him and you'll be saved. Granted eternal life, life with God now and forever. Amen. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you for sending your Son to save us from the curse of our own sin, to pull us out of this pit that we dug. And we thank you, Jesus, that you didn't follow the ways of the world, but you gave yourself up, showing us what true love really is. We only love because you first loved us. Help us, Lord God, to behold you. That as you stand before us, even bloodied and beaten, or that as you hang on the cross, grant us your spirit to behold your beauty, that in those moments you are most beautiful. And then bring us to our knees before you by faith. And we ask that anyone who doesn't know you here, let them be graciously brought before the throne of grace and let them surrender to you, to follow Jesus by faith and to love you from their hearts. It's in the name of Jesus that we ask this. Amen. Turn to Psalm 97C. 97C. This psalm begins, "The Lord is King." The Lord is King. That bloody and beaten man nailed to a cross and then buried, he rose again and reigns as the King over all. This is a declaration of our faith in Jesus, the Son of God. Let's stand and sing together. 97C.